This morning I would like to meditate upon the Lord's Prayer. And if you're thinking the one, Our Father which art in heaven, found in Matthew 6 or Luke 11, that's technically not the Lord's Prayer. That was the prayer that when the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So it's technically the disciples' prayer where he gave them the template or pattern of how we should pray. And Jesus would not have prayed that because it says, forgive us our trespasses. And Jesus doesn't have to be forgiven of anything. He was sinless. So that is a prayer, a template, a prayer for us and for his disciples. And so that's technically not the Lord's Prayer. We often use the acronym ACTS, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's what's Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is about. This morning, the prayer I want to cover is the prayer that Jesus had just hours before he's tried and crucified and put to death. And that's found in John chapter 17. So if you would turn to John chapter 17, that's page 100 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 17. My title would be Jesus Intercedes in the Shadow of the Cross. You know, as we approach Easter now, the Lord laid this passage on my heart, being in the shadow of the cross. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and that's actually prior chronologically to this. Nevertheless, the Lord led this on my heart. So let's just pray before we read this. Lord, we do thank you for who you are. And as we approach Easter, Father, we realize it more and more that we are unworthy for what you did and what you did for us upon the cross. Lord, we thank you for your word that has captured and preserved for us these words of life. And we pray that we would be open to them, that we would be obedient to them, that we would learn them, that we'd be students of them. Lord, we're thankful for your promise that your word doesn't return to you void. May we be people that tremble at your word. We pray these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Just a little backdrop, the early church, and perhaps this is a title on top of your in your Bible in chapter 17, the early church, as early as the 5th century, called this the high priestly prayer, and it's stuck ever since. And we won't go to Hebrews 9, but Hebrews 9 talks about Jesus being the perfect high priest. Here in these verses, Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5, his disciples, verses 6 through 19, and then all believers in all ages, including the believers that are here, verses 20 through 26. 6 days prior to this is John chapter 12, where Jesus is anointed by Mary in Bethany. Right after that is the what we call Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in those 6 days, Jesus, we have the upper room, the Passover feast, the upper room discourse. Those 6 days, Jesus taught his disciples, John chapter 12 through 16. In our story, they've now left the upper room, and they're going towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus continues to teach them. And here we have a transition from Jesus teaching them to pausing before he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. I'd like to just back up 2 verses to see that transition from teaching to praying. So we'll start with John 16:32, and I'm going to read out of the ESV version. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Verse 1 of chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless the reading of his word. Did you notice that when Jesus prays, that he speaks as if it's already been accomplished, it already happened? If you look back at verse 33 of chapter 16, it's I have overcome the world. It's not will, I have overcome the world. Jump to verse 4 of chapter 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's already accomplished. It's already completed. This is before the cross, and he's saying as if it's already been accomplished. Also verse 11, he says, I am no longer in this world. I found a commentary that was helpful on this. It said, from God's point of view, the future is virtually the present. And since God is sovereign, there is no occasion when God's purposes will not be accomplished. Thus, it is both legitimate and logical for Jesus to speak of the future as though it were in the past. God ordained that this would happen before the foundations of the earth. If God says it's going to happen, you can bank on it. So the perspective of this prayer is on the other side of the cross. He's in the shadow of the cross, but it's the perspective of everything being completed. One thing I want to briefly talk about is the prayer of Jesus. Here we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and we know in Scripture, time and time again, we read of Jesus praying quite often. Let me just give you just a few examples. Mark 1:35, Jesus rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. Matthew 14:23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Luke 6:12, in those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he prayed to God. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And lastly, Luke 5:16, but he, Jesus, would withdraw himself to desolate places and pray. That was his character. Jesus prayed often. What about me? What about you? Jesus, it was necessary for him. How much more necessary would it be for you and I if God the Son required prayer, required to get alone, spent all night in prayer, got up early and prayed? How much more you and I? You know, we live hectic lives and we fill every void of it with busyness sometimes. And if it's not you, that's me though. I read recently that the average American looks on his phone, his or her phone, every 12 minutes. And for the millennials, it's twice that often, every 6 minutes. We just fill our time. But it's so necessary for us to get away, to be intentional about getting away and spending time in prayer. So we have this recorded prayer of Jesus for us, for his disciples, with the cross imminent, just hours away, thinking of others. Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Isn't that exciting? This is not just talking about 2,000 years that he interceded for us, but he ever liveth to make intercession for us today. He's interceding for me and you today. Praise God for that. I'm going to look at three specific things that Jesus prayed for. There are many more. To do this chapter justice, we'd probably be splitting it up into a number of sermons, but I just want to focus on three. One I want to talk about, Jesus prayed that God's glory, that God would be glorified. Secondly, he prayed that his disciples would be kept or guarded or preserved. Prayer of preservation. Third, Jesus prayed for us, for his disciples, for unity. So first, I want to talk about God's glory. If you back up to John, hopefully you're still there. Go to John chapter 12, verse 23. So this is after the triumphal entry. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Go to chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall be the prince of this world be cast out. Sorry, in the wrong chapter. 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Then I'll reread what we read in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus requested that he himself might be glorified so that the Father would be glorified as well. This glory earned at the cross. Jesus set aside his great glory to die for sinners, to give himself and his Father greater glory. The cross gave him greater glory. The Westminster Catechism, some of you have probably heard this. What is man's chief end? To glorify God. That's really our purpose, to bring glory to God. How do we bring glory to God? Let me give you four ways. Probably more, let me give you four. One is doing God's will, being obedient to him. That's how we bring him glory. Jesus was obedient even unto the death of the cross, and that glorified God. We must be obedient to his word. That brings him glory. Number two, Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our good works, our works that we do for him, bring glory to the Father. If you're still in John, hopefully, go to John 15:8. It says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." That we bear much fruit to be productive. That we bear much fruit. Productive in God's kingdom. You know, if you have a fruit tree, I have a small orchard. If I have a tree that's not producing, it's no good. It's going to be cut down and replanted with something that's going to be fruitful in that area. We glorify God by bearing fruit. Turn back to John 14:13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When we pray according to God's will, it brings God glory. It brings God glory when we pray according to your will. "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. I'd love to have it this way, but your will be done." Jesus prayed that God would be glorified. How much more should we pray that God be glorified? Let's look at the second piece. Jesus prayed that they would be kept or preserved or watched or guarded. Jesus repeats in his prayer that they would be kept. Why? The end of chapter 16, part of why I read this, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered." We know that happened, right? They were scattered. "Each to his own home and will leave me alone. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus was leaving them soon, and they were staying. Jesus' work was completed. Their work was just beginning. So Jesus prays that they would be kept, preserved. From what? From trials and tribulations, from disease. What did he pray for them to be kept from? From persecution? Of course not. 17:11. John 17:11. The perspective again. "I am no longer in the world," Jesus says, "but they are in the world." That's his disciples. "And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. Of course, that's Judas. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Protect them from the one who seeks, whom he may devour. Jesus prays to keep them from the evil one. I thought about that a lot this week. What a prayer. Keep them from the evil one. Talked earlier about our pattern for prayer found in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And deliver us from evil, or the evil one is a better translation or rendering. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus prayed that they would be delivered, to be kept from the evil one. Do we pray that for our brothers, our sisters, our family? Is that a priority in our prayer lips, to be kept from the evil one? Our children, our spouses, ourselves, our church family, our brothers. See if this resonates. D.A. Carson said on these verses, "The spiritual dimensions to this prayer of John 17 are consistent and overwhelming. By contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our games, than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. Materialist at heart, we often discern only very, very dimly the spiritual struggle of which Paul, for instance, was so deeply aware in Ephesians 6. The Lord's model prayer likewise teaches us to pray, 'Deliver us from the evil one.' Certainly the church will not produce many spiritual giants when it fails to discern its chief enemy." We need to be praying for protection from the evil one. We live in such a dark world. Ephesians 6 says, as it was referenced, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Are we cognizant of his schemes? How he wants to attack the family, attack our children, attack the church, attack us. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Perhaps you recall Jesus saying to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." If Jesus had to pray for his own disciples in that day and age, how much more do we need to pray in this spiritual battle? Let's make sure that's an element of our daily prayer, that we're cognizant, that we are awakened to the spiritual forces, and that we pray for one another in this day. If Jesus had to pray this, how much more should we pray protection from the evil one? Third, I want to talk about Jesus pray for our unity. Perhaps you've heard this before. I don't think I have, but I came across this. "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story." It's kind of funny, but it's true, is it not? Unity is slow to build. It's easy to destroy. It can be done very quickly. That's why we've said unity is fragile. Four times in these verses, Jesus talks about unity, that we would be one, that we would be unified. Verse 11, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Note the relationship, even as we are one. Jesus saying that they would be unified, even as I, the Son, and you, the Father, are one. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. Verse 23. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Jesus desires and requires that the church be unified. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Other times in the Bible, unity is stressed. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says, I plead with Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These were co-workers. These were women co-workers with Paul. He's pleading with him. There's some sort of disagreement. He's pleading to be unified in the Lord. It's something we must strive for. Sister Lynn this morning in Bible class talked about, as we were talking about the dedication of the temple, how they were singing, and they must have practiced, and there was, I'm sure, harmony. Harmony versus discord, right? Harmony. Unity versus disunity. We don't just say, let's get together and you pick just random people to sing a special number. You certainly wouldn't pick me unless you want discord. God wants harmony. Something we must strive for, but never at the expense of truth or doctrine, right? There's the essentials and the non-essentials, and I don't want to go into details, but we know those. Let's be careful that we understand those. Brent and I talked on the way here. Probably the biggest attack on the church these days, at least in my opinion, churches that call themselves Christ followers, is the essential that we believe is essential, is that the fact that God's Word is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and we believe that, and that's kind of a line we draw in the sand. God's Word is inerrant, and others have kind of erased that line and said, well, it's not. But doctrine, or our unity, I'm sorry, is something we must strive for, whether it's in our own families or in our church family. Let me ask you a question. Are you at odds with anyone in this church? If so, it's your responsibility, not mine, to make it right, to try to build unity, to work at solving it. If need be, go to Matthew 18, where it says, if someone's offend you or if there's a disagreement, you're to go to your brother or sister and make it right. There's a restoration that needs to happen. If that hasn't happened and you need us to get involved, that's the next step in Matthew 18, right? Restoration is always necessary. And it's the end result. We need to be unified. It's paramount. Verses 21 and 23 say why unity is so paramount. Verse 21, so that the world may believe. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. It's the witness to the world, our unity. That's why it is so important. You know, I don't recall all these details. I was here, but, you know, perhaps I wasn't in leadership, so I don't recall all these details. But I remember, you know, if you were here many years ago, we didn't have this fellowship hall, and we didn't have the last Sunday school rooms. So we had the sanctuary, and we had the Sunday school area, and the kitchen was the last room on the left. That's where we ate. We would go back in the Sunday school area, and we would eat lunch back there, and you didn't have room enough, so people would go into the Sunday school rooms and eat in there. And we recognized, and the leadership at that time recognized, that we needed to add on, and we had two different plans that we were drawn up, and they were both pretty good. And to decide which of the two plans, there was a church meeting. And the way I was told it, that, and I don't recall, maybe I was there and maybe not, that the vote was split, 50-50. And George Papko, one of the elders at that time, hadn't turned in his ballot. And he says, I'm not voting. If the church is split over an addition, of course, I wasn't there, so he may have said something differently, but he says, until the church is unified, we're not going to add on. And some of us may say, time out, we really need to add on. But in his wisdom, he said, no. And I don't know the duration. Maybe some of you can tell me afterwards that there was a, maybe it was months, maybe it was years, I don't know, that there was another church meeting where another vote, and it was overwhelming support for the addition that we have now. To me, that was wise to put the brakes on. You know, is a building really worth dividing or arguing over? No. Were they both functional? I assume so. Maybe one was more aesthetic. I don't remember. That's building unity. So it's an example that I think of often when matters of difference of opinion come up that aren't essential. Maybe we just need to back off, get the people together, let's discuss it. You know, sometimes emails get thrown around. Emails aren't good communicators. Person in person, Matthew 18 is much better at communicating than emails lobbing across the internet. Unity. If Jesus prayed for it for us, how much more should we pray for unity amongst ourselves? As I mentioned, Jesus here is just hours from his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death. Just, he's in the shadow of the cross. He said in 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." Repeatedly, Jesus said, up till now, he said, "My hour is not yet come." I'll give you a few examples. John 2:4, this is at the wedding feast. He says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's John 2:4, if you're taking notes. John 7:6 says to his brothers, "My time has not yet come." A few verses later in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In our section today, his hour had come. Matter of fact, the final week was, he referenced his final hour. In John 12:23, right after the triumphal entry, I believe he read this, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His hour has come. Verses 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I love that. He didn't pray, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come for this hour." Verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Finally, we read John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." Jesus' hour is here. It's come. Turn with me to Luke 22. Starting with verse 52. "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and to the elders, which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour, Jesus says. This is the hour of darkness. This is the enemy's hour. This is Satan's hour. Jesus' hour or Satan's hour? This is Satan's hour in the way that Jesus is going to be crucified in the most terrible death invented. The most painful death. He's going to be nailed on the cross, and he's going to be, the grossest of sins is going to be placed upon him. so that the Father would reject him, so that there were 3 hours of darkness over the land. That's Satan's finest color. I know darkness is not a color, but that's his attribute, darkness. So Satan's probably saying, yeah, I got him. I got him. Let me give you a very poor, probably, analogy that I came up with. I fabricated. I'm in a state championship. This is maybe a daydream. I'm in a state championship basketball game in the finals. And we're down by one. And the clock is ticking down. But the opposing team has the ball. And I'm guarding the best point guard in the state or in the nation. They have the ball. We're down by one. And the clock is nearing zero. I steal the ball. I drive. And I lay up. And it goes in. And the crowd goes nuts. That's my great hour. My glory hour, right? Till I realize that it's the opposing team that is cheering. That I laid the ball in the wrong hoop. I know. That was a poor analogy. Best I could come up. Now, let me give you one other. Maybe you can tell me which one's better. In the eternal chessboard of life, Satan says, check. Jesus says, checkmate. Right? Check, I got you on the cross. You died. Jesus says, checkmate. No one can take my life. I give it of myself. Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. Yes, Jesus' heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. The last enemy, death, is defeated on the cross. Jesus' hour. Jesus' hour. Because the cross brought even glory, greater glory, to Jesus and God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This cross of humiliation is the cross of glory. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He also says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, just hours away from the cross, prays that God would be glorified. He prays that His disciples and us would be kept preserved from the evil one. And He prays for our unity. How much more should we pray for that? What a great perspective for us, for me, for you. To wake up, when we wake up in the morning, to wake up in the shadow of the cross. Say, Lord, in this day, how can I bring glory to Your name? How can I glorify You? Show me what You would have for me in this day to bring You glory. Pray for individuals, marriages. Pray for the evil one, that God would keep the evil one from our families, from our friends, from our sons, from our daughters, to protect them from this evil one. And Lord, show me how I can strengthen the unity in my family, in my church family, with my brothers and sisters. Show me where I lack love, where I'm selfish, where my pride gets the most of me. Keep me near the cross, in the shadow of the cross. Last week we sang a song, and when we got to verse 3, I made a note in my phone, and it inspired me for this chapter. Verse 3 of that song, listen to the words. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, Bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. When we wake up in the morning and we have our prayer, think of being in the shadow of the cross that we can walk day by day according to His will to bring Him glory. So Joe, could we sing, I think it's 319 in the celebration hymnal. Let's sing all four verses.